This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Headlines, President Raisi says strengthening Iran's strategic depth was a major goal of his trip to three African countries during which 21 cooperation agreements were signed. Ukraine receives U.S. cluster munitions a week after Washington pledged to supply Kiev with such weapons despite growing international criticism. And Hollywood actors join writers in an ongoing strike to demand increase in pay and better working conditions, a double strike unprecedented in decades. Hello and welcome everybody here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi has wrapped up his three-nation African tour with a visit to Zimbabwe, where the two sides signed 12 memorandums of understanding to strengthen bilateral ties. Raisi visited Kenya and Uganda earlier in the week. Raisi described Africa as a continent of capacities and potential, saying stronger cooperation would benefit the advancement of both Iran and Africa.
Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi has concluded a tour of Africa. During his trip, President Raisi visited Kenya, Uganda, and Zimbabwe. In the Kenyan capital of Nairobi, President Raisi oversaw, along with his Kenyan counterpart, William Ruto, the signing of five memoranda of understanding. Raisi said that Iran is ready to cooperate with Kenya in the fields of petrochemicals, agriculture, science, technology, medicines, and medical equipment, as well as the fishery industry and the fight against narcotics. The Iranian chief executive also described his trip as a turning point in bilateral relations, noting that it can create a good market for Iranian products in Kenya and in East Africa. He further emphasized that the ties between Iran and Kenya would not be limited to their borders.
We have historic cooperation with the African continent and Kenya, and believe that relations between the governments and people of Iran and Kenya can expand further. Our goal is to expand cooperation by tenfold.
It is a special privilege to host President Raisi in Nairobi, and his presence is testimony to the strong ties between Kenya and Iran. It is also a demonstration of our shared commitment to cooperate for the benefit of the people of our two countries.
In Uganda, President Raisi called for expanding and strengthening relations with Uganda in various fields. Raisi, accompanied by a high-ranking delegation, was officially received by the Ugandan President Museveni at his presidential palace in Kampala. President Raisi called for the development of closer economic ties between the nations and noted that friendly countries need to work together to develop raw materials into value-added products. Two sides also inked four cooperation documents. President Raisi visited Zimbabwe in the last leg of his African tour. Raisi said Iran and Zimbabwe have great capacities that can be used in the promotion and development of relations and cooperation between the two countries. The two countries signed a number of MOUs to boost trade. In March, Raisi hosted a meeting with a group of representatives from West Africa, in which he pitched Iran as a different kind of partner when compared with countries in the West with colonial histories in the continent. The trip comes a month after Raisi embarked on a tour of Latin America, where he signed a host of agreements to boost ties with fellow U.S. sanctioned allies Venezuela, Cuba, and Nicaragua.
Iran's view on Africa is quite different from that of neocolonialism or its older version. We seek to transfer technology to Africa and empower the continent. African leaders and their people are now quite sensitive on protecting their independence. This is among commonalities between Iran and African nations. Another issue of equal importance for Iran and Africa is the U.S. sanctions regime. With Africa's assistance, we should prevent the U.S. and certain states that still have a colonial mindset from utilizing the deadly tool of sanctions against nations.
Well, the tour is expected to boost trade between Iran and African nations. Iran's trade with Africa is set to increase to more than $2 billion this year, from about $1.2 billion in recent years. RIC's African tour is the first by an Iranian president since the year 2013. Africa is home to 18% of the world's population and is rich in natural resources.
President Raisi's trip to Africa is the first such visit to the continent in 11 years. His visit is primarily aimed at boosting Iran's foreign trade in a region with an economy of $600 billion. Iran exported $1.2 billion worth of goods and services, including petrochemical products, food, medicine, and engineering and technical services to Africa last year. The amount was still not high enough, despite it being an improvement on recent years. Iran, after the 1979 Islamic Revolution, embarked on renewing relations with the African people based on Islam's prohibition of racism. The policy of strengthening relations with Africa continued during the terms of the next Iranian president, who paid 41 visits to Africa in total. Trade between Iran and Africa increased between 2005 and 2006, but the global financial crisis and cruel sanctions imposed on the Islamic Republic under UN Security Council resolution in 2007 decimated it. Iran expects trade with Africa to hit $10 billion in the next 3 years. Africa is home to 18% of the world's population. With an increasing population growth, it sits on some 30% of the world's mineral reserves, 65% of the world's arable land, and 10% of the planet's freshwater source. It is rich in natural resources, with abundant arable land, water, oil, natural gas, minerals, and wildlife. Experts believe the global economy requires Iran to interact with any opportunities on an international scale and to improve its foreign currency incomes.
Political commentator Fidel Omachi Owusu earlier joined us with his take on President Raisi's tour of Africa as well as Iran's relations with the continent.
Iran and Africa are having a lot in common. They are all developing countries. They are developing, and they have a lot of resources. As you mentioned, they have youthful population that is poised to produce and engage in productive activities. They have good diplomatic relations. Iran has technology that can be exchanged with African countries that are growing. And specifically in East Africa, where President Raisi concentrated his visit, you realize that the African coast of the Indian Ocean is very significant because populations are growing there, economies are being growing, and with Iran's cooperation with such countries, there is opportunity. There are a lot of opportunities to explore, and especially Kenya, where the economy is one of the best on the Indian Ocean continent. Again, Iran's security priorities would also come to the fore as it works with other African states on the Indian Ocean coast for further cooperation.
A senior Pentagon official says Ukraine has received U.S. cluster munitions a week after Washington pledged to supply Kiev with such weapons. A Ukrainian military official confirmed the announcement. Kiev says it will use the munitions in its counteroffensive against Russia. Moscow has warned of countermeasures if Ukraine uses cluster bombs against Russian troops. The U.S. decision to send munitions to Ukraine has drawn international criticism, even from Washington's European allies. Cluster munitions are banned in more than 100 countries as they release large numbers of bomblets and indiscriminately kill large number of people over a wide area. Scott Ritter, a former U.S. Marine intelligence officer, believes the cluster munitions U.S. is providing for Ukraine will have no significant impact on the ongoing fighting there.
The United States, together with its European allies, has committed to provide Ukraine with the resources necessary to support a counteroffensive, but they've not lived up to their promises. Ukraine currently is firing around 7,000 artillery rounds a day. Ukraine believes that this is one quarter the amount of artillery rounds they should be firing based upon their capacity in terms of number of tubes, but they simply don't have the ammunition. The United States has agreed to release its war reserve stocks of the M864 dual-purpose improved conventional munitions, basically 155-millimeter artillery shells equipped with cluster bomblets. These weapons are designed to break up large formations of armored vehicles, infantry in the open. The last place that they're going to be have any utility is against a fortified defensive position with overhead coverage on earth softened by rain, etc. These weapons will actually make Ukraine weaker for two reasons. One, there'll be less impact than a conventional high explosive round. They'll have less destructive impact on the Russians. And two, they're going to prompt a Russian countermeasure, which is going to be in the form of improved cluster munitions used by the Russians. The Russians currently have a tenfold superiority in artillery over the Ukrainians. The Ukrainians are about to find themselves saturated with cluster bomb units. It's going to result in higher casualty rates on the part of the Ukrainians and less efficiency on the battlefield. A counteroffensive that's already failed will only fail even further.
Russia says the legal status of the private military group Wagner may be reviewed. Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov made the remarks today after Russian President Vladimir Putin said Wagner didn't legally exist. Peskov said the group's status was complicated and suggested that relevant legislation may be considered. Wagner Group, which has fought the fiercest battles for Russia against Ukraine, staged a mutiny last month. Russia's defense ministry has said that Wagner was handing its weapons to the regular military as part of the settlement reached with the group after the group's rebellion. The latest inflation figures from the United States show a country still suffering the backlash of a failed sanctions campaign against Russia. The official inflation rate eased thanks to low energy prices, but a deeper dive into the numbers reveals widespread hardship. Rami Mazari reports from Chicago.
Gas prices that are 30% lower than a year ago caused headline inflation in the United States to drop to 3%, the lowest rate since March 2021. However, core inflation, overall prices excluding energy and food, remains at 5%, a pace not seen for 40 years. The continuing record inflation goes beyond daily bread and to long-term needs like healthcare prices, empty retirement funds, and, especially for young adults, unaffordable housing.
Back when I started looking for a house about 10 years ago, it was actually kind of in my budget, even with what I was making back then. But today, I make a little bit more, but I would say the housing has increased, like, exponentially, so it's completely out of the question to almost even look at a house right now.
Economics literacy is famously low in the United States. There is almost no media discussion of government coming to the rescue by imposing price caps, limits on corporate profits, or punishment for price gouging. Many in the U.S. can only conceive of government as an oppressive force which taxes much and gives little in return.
I don't know what the government needs to do, but I think they have their fingers in too much, and I do think it's going to get worse. I have raised my prices to keep up with the increased cost in ingredients.
I'm not sure what they can do or what they should do, but let's hope so. Gas, for one, bring that down. Too many taxes across the board, for my opinion.
There is a growing chorus regarding the destructive role played by the globalist form of liberal capitalism, which has gutted domestic capabilities and sovereignty for the past 40 years, even within the United States.
Getting parts and stuff and getting things shipped over here from everywhere. We need to bring things back into America. Stop having all these businesses go everywhere else. We need to bring everything back here and get things going again and stop buying from all these countries. Let's try to buy from the United States. All our industrial, you know, all our metal and everything else comes from over. Well, we send it over there and we get it back and we pay a bunch of money to get it back. So
the end of coronavirus stimulus has crushed household savings, led to record credit card debt, and wage growth outpaced the inflation rate this month for the first time in 27 months. Even when inflation does get down to the 2% target rate, that doesn't mean significant damage hasn't already been done to the working class. The 2% target rate isn't expected to be reached until 2025 at the earliest, and that's without any global surprises. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
Hollywood actors have joined writers in an ongoing strike to demand increase in pay and better working conditions. Some 160,000 performers stopped work on Thursday night after negotiations with studios failed. The union known as the Screen Actors Guild American Federation of Television and Radio Artists also demands assurances that their work will not be replaced by artificial intelligence. The strike by screenwriters started in May. A double strike by actors and writers is unprecedented since the 1960s. The work stoppage is expected to escalate economic damage to studios and further disrupt scores of American shows and movies. Well, North Korea says that its recent ballistic missile launch was in line with its right to self-defense and was aimed at boosting its deterrence power.
Our test fire of a new type of ICBM, Hwasongpo 18, is a warranted exercise of the right to self-defense to deter dangerous military moves of hostile forces and safeguard security of our state and peace in the region without a fail.
The North Korean ambassador to the UN was addressing a Security Council meeting to discuss Pyongyang's missile test conducted a day earlier. He said North Korea's test firing of the ICBM posed no security threats to its neighbors. North Korean leader Kim Jong-un personally oversaw the missile test. It was launched amid heightened tensions on the Korean Peninsula. On Monday, Pyongyang said a U.S. spy plane has violated its airspace. It also denounced Washington's plan to deploy a nuclear submarine near the Korean Peninsula. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of the speech delivered on December 17, 2008 by Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran on the occasion of Eid al-Ghadir. The enemies cannot change the mentality of the people towards the Islamic Republic. What can make them change their mentality towards the Islamic Republic? What can turn the hearts of Muslims away from the Iranian nation and the Islamic Republic? Discord and religious prejudice can turn the hearts of Muslims away from the Islamic Republic. This is what you should be vigilant about. Everyone shoulders a responsibility in this regard. Writing books against Shias or Sunni Muslims or slandering the followers of other denominations will not cause any Shia or Sunni Muslims to convert to other denominations. Those who like to attract all Muslims to the Prophet's household should know that no one can be convinced to convert Shia Muslims by means of slandering or fomenting discord. Such acts will only result in enmity and conflict among Muslims. And this is exactly what the U.S. and the Zionists are looking for. Their efforts are all aimed at fomenting discord among Muslims.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
You see today that there are televised debates between Shia and Sunni Muslims in some non-Muslim European countries. They usually invite both Shia and Sunni Muslims to such programs and ask them to have a debate. What is the purpose behind these programs? Why would a Christian country, a colonialist country with an unenviable historical record, provoke a debate between Shia and Sunni Muslims? Are they after the truth? Are they after revealing the truth to their viewers? Or are they after fanning the flames of discord between Shia and Sunni? We should be vigilant about these facts and act wisely in this regard. Shia beliefs are based on a strong logic. There is a strong reasoning behind what the Shia ulama and intellectuals say in regard to Shia beliefs. But this does not give Shia Muslims the right to insult and slander Sunni Muslims. I have been informed that there are some centers which provide the funds for Shia and Sunni Muslims to publish insulting books against one another. In some cases, the funds are provided by the same center. Is this not a warning? You should be careful in this regard.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witch hunt.
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
For many people in the United States, the 4th of July represents some very ugly truth hidden within the fabric of America's legacy. When you think of how those in power controlled and manipulated the mindsets of the enslaved for material gain, it's sickening and disheartening. So while the government said that all men were created equal, the reality was the state of the nation was only being changed for certain people. For that reason, the 4th of July has always been a complicated matter. In the context of celebrating American history, many believe the 4th of July represents an incomplete history. It doesn't reflect the full truth about black Americans at the time the Declaration of Independence was signed. Without holidays like Juneteenth that celebrate the real experiences of black people, American history is incomplete. You cannot even make a logical story without it, because black people's enslavement and labor was such an integral part of building U.S. society and U.S. economy.
Some Americans do feel absolutely free. I don't think that is a feeling that African Americans necessarily feel. We're still fighting for those same freedoms that the 13 colonies fought for in 1776.
When I see our African American males being killed and law enforcement not being held responsible, yes, that's to me, that's a disconnect. Juneteenth And my family was more like the 4th of July. It's an opportunity for us to introduce those storytelling to our babies so they can understand the history of the African-American community.
In her award-winning book, The 1619 Project, journalist Nicole Hannah-Jones claims that slavery is a foundational American institution. She says black people are largely treated as an asterisk in the American story. But she notes that only a small fraction of U.S. students know that the Civil War was actually because of slavery. Now, as a general question, how much are Americans truly aware about the real history of their country?
The New York Times that published this book, this Project 1619, is a famous imperialist pro-war newspaper, and they want us Americans to forget our revolutionary history. We celebrate the 4th of July as our National Independence Day when we had a revolution against the British Empire.
Many people don't understand that after the end of slavery, America didn't become an equal society, and that the government continued to engage in practices that were harmful to black Americans, and that kept black Americans from obtaining same type of wealth and resources and opportunities that other Americans have. But many disagree with the fact that slavery was a foundational event in American history.
Slavery wasn't the focus or the initial reason for the Civil War. Slavery really became a topic afterwards, and a couple years into it is when really slavery became a focal point and became more of a reason. But like most events throughout history, it's very subjective. There's a lot of different perspectives on history, and I think a lot of Americans basically will just take whatever the school system tells them happened and gives them that one perspective on history, and unfortunately that becomes the perspective, the only perspective they think exists, which typically, as you know, isn't usually the case.
The 1619 Project is specifically banned from being taught in Florida, Texas, and other states by name. And then, of course, there are many more states that have now passed or are considering these larger, much more vague, anti-critical race theory laws. One can argue that the reason for such bans is not because of history, but rather a politicized environment.
It seems like throughout history, that's always the case, where there's a reason why certain parts of history you're told and in other parts may be suppressed, right? I mean, it's no different than if you look at American history, we're always the good guys while we're getting involved in Latin American politics or Middle Eastern politics or whatever it may be. They only tell us the parts of the story that make us look good and make us look like we're the free fighters and we're the people just trying to defend the world, and we have this amazing moral compass, and it's never for economic reasons or it's never for natural resources like other countries. We're doing things for moral reasons, and I think that's a huge issue. I think people have to realize that just about everything we're told about history, there's probably a political motive for that, and that there's always going to be other sides to the story or the historical event that is suppressed for political reasons.
On July 4th, 1776, the United States of America was founded with the Declaration of Independence, which openly stated that he, the British King, has excited domestic insurrections amongst us and has endeavored to bring on the inhabitants of our frontiers, the merciless Indian savages, and slandered Native Americans as the merciless Indian savages.
Our culture was ripped from us. Our native tongue was taken from us. We were forced to be Catholic. We had to hide in order to be able to have our own powwows. We were forced to hide and be ourselves. We couldn't go out and project this into the world. We still can't even do that to this day because people are going to see us as, what are you doing?
The U.S. government and leaders treated Native Americans with a belief in white superiority and supremacy, set out to annihilate the Indians, and attempted to eradicate the race through cultural genocide.
We had a founding for the idea of progress, and the expression, the city on the hill, was by our Pilgrim fathers, who expressed the common religious idea of Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, that we are commanded by God to do good. And this was in contrast to the hellish system of imperialism and racism. So we had two sides in our own history, those who were working with the British system, such as the Southern slave owners. And we had other people, the nationalists, who wanted to cooperate with the Indians and have the Native Americans and have them be offered help to join our new civilization. So the two sides were those who wished to help the Indians to join our civilization. The other side were the exterminators who cooperated with the imperial system. Those were mainly the southern slave owners to begin with.
In 1862, the United States enacted the Home State Act, which provided that every American citizen above the age of 21, with a mere registration fee of $10, could acquire no more than 160 acres of land in the West. Lured by the land, the white people swarmed into the Indian areas and started a massacre that resulted in the death of thousands of Indians. Do Americans generally have any regret about wiping out the entire Native American nation and creating their own country?
I think some definitely do feel bad about it, and there are a lot of people that look at American history and look at what we did to the natives and have remorse for it. Other people have the perspective that it wasn't them, right? That it was their European ancestors, that they didn't have a direct hand in those events, and because of it, maybe they're morally off the hook. So I think that it's a mix. I don't think that there is a one opinion that would represent all Americans. I think it is a mixture of people. And I think you see it even with all types of things, you know, people in the South who are very proud of their history, and then people who look at the Southern history and they think slavery and they think, you know, those type of things. So I think Americans are, you can't really lump them all into one type of thinking. I think it really is a mixture of people who do feel bad and realize that, you know, maybe they or maybe if they didn't have a hand in it, and maybe if it wasn't their ancestors, that they still feel responsible as American.
Leaders of the U.S. government at that time openly claimed that the skin of Indians could be peeled off to make tall boots, that Indians must be annihilated or driven to places that no one would go, that Indians had to be wiped out swiftly, and that only dead Indians are good Indians. American soldiers saw the slaughter of Indians as natural, even an honor, and would not rest until they were all killed. Similar hate rhetoric and atrocities abound and are well documented in many Native American extermination monographs. But the result of the Homestead Act was a well-known westward expansion, an expansionism policy that somehow has now ingrained in Americans and their political system. Since its inception, American colonies started expanding and expanding and finally becoming the hegemon in Western Hemisphere. What were the factors leading to this expansion and becoming a so-called city upon the hill?
I think America, more than probably many other countries, has a lot of blood on their hands. Like I mentioned before, when you look at what they did in so many of Latin American countries in regard to getting involved in their politics, obviously getting involved in politics in Eastern Europe and all over the place. They have had a hand in many different countries and trying to or still having that spirit of the people who are trying to colonize other countries, and like it's still in our DNA. And I think we try to stay an empire and we try to expand our empire, and I think in many cases we try to sell the idea that we're expanding to help certain countries or not help other countries.
In 2013, the CIA publicly admitted for the first time its involvement in the 1953 coup against Iran's elected Prime Minister Mohammad Mossadegh. Mossadegh was a beloved figure in Iran. During his tenure, he introduced a range of social and economic policies, the most significant being the nationalization of the Iranian oil industry.
We had a wonderful leader in Iran, Mohammad Mossadegh, in the 1950s, who wanted to remind Americans of their heritage, of their revolution. So he came to Philadelphia, which was always the capital of our nationalists. He went to the Liberty Bell, the symbol of the American Revolution, and he appealed to Americans, don't allow these imperialists who are trying to dominate your country as well as ours, don't allow them to destroy our right to rise. But then he was cut down by the Dulles CIA and by the British MI5 intelligence. And these are the people who then murdered our later wonderful President John F. Kennedy when he too tried to organize the progress of mankind by joint development projects.
The United States has waged many wars in its rather short history. In modern history, the Uncle Sam waged bloody wars in Iran and Afghanistan that resulted in the death of millions of people. These wars have now come to an end, although the U.S. soldiers are still present in Iraq. How can American leaders sell such costly wars to their people?
In America, we try to create this image that we go to Middle Eastern countries or other countries of different cultures to save them from their way of life. And the truth is, it's based on ignorance and it's based on lies, because people in the Middle East or people in other countries, you know, in Africa, different cultures, they might not want the way of life that America has. So this idea that, like, if you don't live like Americans, then you must be suppressed as a person, or it's because you're being brainwashed into believing this is a way of life or a way of dressing or a way of living your life, and that you need to be freed from that culture. It's what we use to justify things. I mean, it's no different than during the Iraq War, when we're getting involved in Afghanistan and Iraq and getting involved in the Middle East again, and you would hear Americans talk about how, like, oh, we need to protect these women who can't do this or can't do that, or we need to free them. And it's like, well, it's a different culture. Maybe they don't need freeing. Maybe that is the way of life that they have chosen and they want to live. And so I think America does have this problem where they think that if you're not living like us, then, you know, then you're being suppressed, then you don't have freedoms like us, and we need to save you, and every country should be similar to America.
Many compare the story of America's creation to Israel's creation, believing that just American colonizers carved out their own land by force. Israel can also do this to Palestinians. The United States is complicit in Israeli war crimes and crimes against humanity, against Palestinians who for decades have been struggling for freedom and the right to remain on their land with dignity. With its unconditional financial, military, and diplomatic support for the Israeli apartheid regime, the United States bears responsibility for the everyday violence of Israeli oppression and belligerent military occupation, and for allowing the Israeli military and security forces to wield deadly force against Palestinians with impunity.
the current government of Israel is carrying out against the Palestinians needs to be stopped, along with all of the other wars. There are wars all over Africa. There are wars in various parts of the world. Of course, this is a global system of war. And therefore, instead of hoping that one side or the other is destroyed to as a solution, that is no solution.
Like all these historical stories and events, there's, like I mentioned before, there's different perspectives. There's going to be different examples that will defend one perspective and other examples that will defend the opposite perspective. And these are complex issues. I mean, like the Israel story or like the U.S. story, there's going to be people who defend each side, and they probably can both make some solid points. And you can, if you really look at these issues with an open mind, you could probably, and if you attempt to understand the other perspective, even if you disagree with it, I think there's some valid points, and you can be, you know, empathize with, you know, the historical events and what happened, and, you know, the way that some people have been suppressed and some resources have been taken from others and stuff like that. So I think there are some similarities, but just like all historical events, like I said, I think there's two sides to every story.
After the United States moved from darkness of the Cold War into the pleasant glow of the so-called unipolar moment, a diverse array of scholars, pundits, and world leaders began predicting, yearning for, or actively seeking a return to a multipolar world. Not surprisingly, Russian and Chinese leaders have long expressed a desire for a more multipolar order, as have the leaders of the emerging powers such as India or Brazil. More increasingly, so have important U.S. allies. But the question is, given the colonial history of the United States, will America accept a multipolar world?
I think the U.S. does not want other countries at their level. I think anytime a country seems to be a threat to them geopolitically, or, you know, in regards to resources or in regards to military, nuclear weapons, anything like that, they make sure that they aren't, that they make sure that they get involved, and they never let them expand. That's why I think China seems to be a focal point on U.S. propaganda and foreign policy, and just constantly painted as the boogeyman. Not to say that they aren't doing some things in the interest of the Chinese people, which sometimes means it's not in the interest of the American people, but they're not doing anything different than the U.S. and that in regards to looking after their empire, looking to expand their empire and gain as much resources and as much influence in the world as possible. So I don't see, the U.S. has never shown, they have never done anything to make you think that they would be okay with not being the world empire.
And that's a $64,000 question. The U.S. has to go against its nature to accept a multipolar world. With countries across the globe building new networks of trade, development, and diplomacy, independent of Washington and Wall Street, the United States may well have no choice but to finally adjust sensibly to the new order.
July is when Euro-Americans celebrate the so-called independence from Europe. But as these Euro-Americans celebrated independence, they literally still had enslaved Africans and were committing genocide against indigenous people and Africans as well. We really have to ask ourselves, what does Independence Day mean on stolen land? What does Independence Day mean in a settler colony that was founded on the enslavement and genocide of Africans as well as indigenous people? What does this so-called holiday mean when the so-called United States of America, or the United Snakes of America, is waging wars across the world and looting the third world for its resources? What does Independence Day mean when the U.S. military has committed and continues to commit crimes against humanity? Clearly, Independence Day in the United States of America is literally just a celebration of genocide. It celebrates the so-called independence of Euro-Americans while also celebrating the genocide of Africans and indigenous people. So if you was a colonized person celebrating this so-called holiday in America, you by definition are celebrating the genocide of your people. And this genocide of African people is literally how America became this economic, political, and military powerhouse. America literally built all of its wealth off of slavery, in which the value of enslaved African people was more than any currency. Literally, our bodies was the economic capital of this so-called country. This, combined with the theft of land from indigenous people, allowed for America to develop into an imperial powerhouse. But it's important to note that wherever Euro-Americans have oppressed people, there have always been people fighting back against oppression. Whether it was enslaved Africans organizing revolutions and rebellions on the plantation, or during the Civil Rights Movement, or during the Black Power Movement, anytime that these Euro-Americans have oppressed us, we have always fought back. And as America's internal contradictions in the so-called United States reached a height, America had to begin giving concessions to the people in order to quell these rebellions. This ended up creating a welfare state in America, which provided people with free various social programs. With the creation of this welfare state, America needed to make up on the money that it lost, so America then expanded its empire through imperialism. America post-World War II, it led neo-colonialism throughout the African continent, and it led wars throughout the world, which allowed for mass profits to be made. We must understand that the enslavement and genocide of new African and Black people in this country is why America has become the imperialist powerhouse that it is. And if it's been off of the backs of enslaved Africans that led to America becoming what it is today, the world must support the liberation of Black people in so-called America. America's capitalist ruling class, they are addicted to power. They are evil. They are satanic. They are sadistic. And they will do anything and everything to try and maintain world domination. And if we want the world to know peace, the biggest purveyor of violence in the world, aka the United States of America, must not be allowed to exist, as it has no legal, moral, or historical right to even be called a nation because it's a settler colony. Free the people and free the land.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio. The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. And thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior, and I'm your host, Zainab. Today we have had the pleasure to be with Dr. Ali Alavi, who is a scholar in the House of Ilmi of Qom and has done extensive research in the field of Mahdaviyat. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir. So you have been helping us to understand various important questions about Mahdaviyat, and talking about some basic questions. One of the things that every believer wants to know is that what is my duty as a waiter towards the Imam of our time? And you have been discussing that with us from our previous session. And today We want to know more about it. And you said the first very duty of a believer is to know the Imam of the time. You gave us the source of Imamology that you said called Ziyarat Jami Kabira as Imamology to an introduction to the status of Imam, who Imam is. And well, someone asked Imam Hussein alayhi salam, what can I do to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Imam Hussein alayhi salam replies, know the Imam of your time. Realize who Imam is. If you have ma'rifat towards the Imam of your time, you actually automatically get ma'rifat towards your Lord. And when you have ma'rifat, the knowledge towards your Lord, you get closer to him. So yeah, ma'rifat or knowledge towards Imam is a great, important topic, and you're helping us with that.
Yeah. Yes, sister. We have said that the source of Imamology or Imamology treatise is Ziyarat Jama'a Kabira. So we actually explained some of the phrases of Ziyarat Jama'a Kabira, but it might come to our minds, to the minds of respected listeners of this show, that where from are bringing all these explanations or, let's say, interpretations of Ziyarat al-Jama'a, and from where are you giving such attributes to your Imam?
Yeah.
So we say that it has all these info, all these, let's say, features and characteristics has been given to us from the words of an infallible Imam. So yeah. They might even question that Imam. We say, okay, let's refer to Al-Quran. What does Al-Quran say? Whatever this Imam says actually has a Quranic root.
Yeah.
So what is this Quranic root that tells you that your Imam might have all these features and all these characteristics? So let's recite the Holy Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَكَذَلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا لِتَكُونُوا شُهَدَاءَ عَلَى النَّاسِ. أُمَّةً وَسَطًا. Interpreters and exegetes of Holy Quran actually have lots of say in this regard, to say, okay, who are the أُمَّةً وَسَطًا. But majority of the exegetes and interpreters of the Holy Quran do not believe that Ummatan Wasatan belongs to all the Islamic Ummah.
Okay.
But to very few number of people. Because they are going to be witness over the actions of others.
All right.
لِتَكُونُوا شُهَدَاءَ عَلَى النَّاسِ. You have to be evidence and witnessing the activities and actions of other people. So if you want to be a witness in our Sharia, a witness has two conditions. To have knowledge and to have adala, that is knowledge and justice.
To be fair, yeah.
Not everyone is worthy of being, let's say,
a just witness. And at the same time, knowledgeable.
So a person who is going to be a witness, he has to have these two characteristics.
Yeah.
So who are the people? Are they the whole Islamic Ummah? Are all of them are benefiting from justice and knowledge? So definitely not.
Yeah. Now, to get more deeper into that, we'll take a short break, and dear listeners, stay tuned. Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. We have Dr. Ali Alavi with us. And Dr. Alavi, you're helping us understand some basic questions on Mahdaviyat. And we are talking about the duties of waiters, the basic duties you said. One of the basic duties is Mu'arifat, and you're helping us on the top.
We said that where from are we bringing all these characteristics of infallible Imams? We said from Ziyarat Jama'a Kabira. So are we allowed to give all these characteristics and attributes to these Imams? Yes, we say yes. Why not? Because we are taking them from a Quranic source. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says too many verses, actually, if we want to interpret the Holy Quran, we can find lots of verses of the Holy Quran that talks about these features of Imam alayhi salam, or the Imams of Ahlul Bayt. The famous verse that we refer to, وَكَذَلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا لِتَكُونُوا شُهَدَاءَ عَلَى النَّاسِ. A person who is going to be a witness, he has to have two features. He has to be benefited from the ilm, that is knowledge, and justice, or adala.
Yeah.
In case I want to be one of the shuhud, one of the evidences or witness on the day of judgment, I have to know about all of your actions, sister, right?
Knowledge.
When I have no knowledge of you and you have no knowledge of me, how can we be shuhada or be included among the ummah and wasata?
Yeah.
So certain people might have these characteristics to be included in the circle of Ummat and Wasata, to be a shahid, to be a witness at the day of judgment.
Okay.
So not all the people in the Islamic Ummah can be Ummat and Wasata. So because we are not either knowledgeable nor just to in all the actions of others, but they are the ones. They might say, okay, why is this verse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in plural? Because if this is not a single person, they might be 14 or I don't know, more or less, right?
Yeah.
So you might say, no, it says ummatan. We have again about the Ibrahim alayhi salam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says he was ummah. Okay. Ibrahim by himself was an ummah.
Okay.
Right?
Yeah.
Again, you might say, okay, we have another evidence in Al-Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّمَا وَلِيكُمُ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا الَّذِينَ يُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةُ وَيَأْتُونَ الزَّكَاةَ وَهُمْ رَاكِعُونَ. All the interpreters of Al-Quran, exegetes of Al-Quran, say that this verse refers to Imam Ali alayhi salam. Being it from Ahl Sunnah or from Shia. They say this refers while Imam Ali alayhi salam, while he was in the state of ruku', he actually
gave
zakat to a person who was in need. So, but it is again in plural. إِنَّمَا وَلِيكُمُ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا الَّذِينَ يُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةَ الَّذِينَ يُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةَ. This is again plural. So if it is أُمَّةٌ وَصَلَاةَ again in plural, it does not have any problem with other verses, and it is exactly the literature of Quran that
and
sometimes
even in our daily literatures, when we want to provide respect, when we want to express respect to someone, we address that person in a plural way. Dr. Alavi, let's get more deeper into this discussion, but before that, let's take a short break and we'll be back in a while. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. We have had the pleasure to be with Dr. Ali Alavi, and we are discussing the status of Imams in as per the Quran, because we said the very basic duty of waiters is ma'rifah, to have knowledge about the Imam of their time. Dr. Alavi, you were explaining that for us, to have ma'rifat about the Imams in the light of Quran.
Yes, we said we are in need of gaining this ma'rifat about the Imam of the time, knowledge of the Imam. We said that the best source of gaining ma'rifat is Ziyarat Jama Kabira. But we said again, there must be some questions in the minds of those who are hearing the Ziyarat Jama Kabira, that if Imams have such characteristics and features, we said it definitely is. And we are bringing some Quranic evidences that they are the ones who are the right interpreters of. They are the real manifestations of Ziyarat Jama al-Kabira.
Yeah.
And we refer to some Quranic verses. In other words, we have فَسَيَرَ اللَّهُ عَمَلَكُمْ وَرَسُولُهُ وَالْمُؤْمَنُونَ. So Allah tells us, whenever you are doing something, Allah will see your actions. And the Holy Prophet and some believers. So who are these believers? We have heard again Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, people, do not do anything that you will make the Holy Prophet upset from your actions. It means that the Prophet sees whatever we are doing.
Yeah.
So whatever we do, so he can be among those shuhada that comes at the Day of Judgment, that is the witness.
Yeah.
And the mu'minun, inshallah, me and you and all the believers or those who are listening to us are among the believers. But are we seeing the actions of the people? No.
We don't.
It means that based on the interpretation that we gain it from Ziyarat Jama'ah, there are very few people, Prophet and infallible Imams,
yeah,
are the ones that are watching us. Be careful of any action that you are doing, because at least 28 eyes are watching you.
28 eyes?
It comes from 14 infallibles.
All right.
You see?
That's so beautiful.
Yeah. So Allah and 28 eyes, you see? So it means that not all the believers are able to to monitor and to act, to check and to witness the actions of the other believers. But so
even there are some prophets like who are not authorized to know everything about the Ummah. Like there was Prophet Moses who was many times curious about knowing who is it among the group because of whose sins there's it's not raining. He asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is it? Allah says that the person repented, and when I did not disclose his name when he was a sinner, and now since he repented, how can I disclose his name now to you? So it's not have been the even the prophets have not had